Ruth 4, 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let's bow in prayer and ask him to bless its preaching to our hearts this morning. Lord, indeed, may you be our vision in this story. May we see what you reveal about yourself and about your Son in these words from of old. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Here we're sort of coming to the very climax of this story. If you remember last time, Boaz promised to Ruth, "You will be redeemed." He says, "I'm happy to do it, but there's someone else who has the first right of redemption." And things even begin to look bad for Boaz and Ruth, whom we're all rooting for, right? At this point in the story, we're not wanting to see her marry this other guy. It looks bad because he starts to say, "I will be the redeemer." But that's not how it goes. There's also a new element that's brought in here that wasn't talked about in the last chapter. Boaz brings up this issue of land. He talked about redeeming Ruth, but now he's talking about redeeming the land of this family, and yet that's what Boaz leads with. And that's significant, because before we jump into the text itself this morning, as we get started, I want to give you a little bit of background if you're not familiar with it. The actual details of this chapter are some of the most debated and lengthily written on in the commentaries, because people don't know exactly what's going on here. But as they have sorted through all of the details, and I've read their treatment sorting through all the details, I want to give you just a quick summary. One commentator did say, "It is doubtful whether a detailed digression into ancient Near Eastern property rights would be helpful in a sermon." And so I'm going to try to give you a very brief one, because I do think it will help us understand exactly what's going on. Two things are coming into play here, and they both lead to this. For ancient Israel, what needed to happen was that you needed to keep the land in the family, and each clan or family needed to continue on their portion of the promised land, which God gave to his people perpetually. They wanted to perpetuate their name and have their family on their family land going forward. And we didn't want either of these things to be harmed. And that brings up two things. It brings up the issue of redemption, which we've talked about, and then also the issue of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. We've talked a little bit about redemption, particularly redeeming the land of the poor. What we learn, I believe it's in Leviticus 25, is that all the land, the promised land, doesn't belong to the people as we would think of it in a capitalist society. This is my land, I own it, I can do what I want with it. All the land belongs to Yahweh, and he has allowed Israel as his people, each family, each clan, to have their own portion as it's distributed. But what would often happen is someone might fall into bad times, they might become poor, they might have to sell their land. And yet it needs to stay in the family, so a number of things can happen. For one, if you recover financially, you can buy the land back yourself. Two, if you can't do that, one of your relatives needs to step in. The Redeemer needs to come and buy the land back if you'd sold it to somebody in another clan, so that the land would come back into the possession of your own people. Or finally, if the people were actually doing what they were supposed to in the law, in the year of Jubilee, all the land was supposed to go back to its rightful owners. This is where this term redeemer comes from. But then there's another idea that comes up in Deuteronomy 25. And that's the idea that not only does the land need to stay in the family, but the families themselves need to continue. There needs to be an heir raised up, and they don't want to see the families die out. And so what is done is what's called levirate marriage. If the oldest brother dies and has no heir for his land, then one of his brothers was to come and take his wife, not to have his own kids, but basically to have an heir who would inherit in the name of the oldest brother. The purpose here is to raise up the name of the deceased so his family line isn't blotted out from Israel, so that they can continue on the land. And that's the very issue Boaz is getting at as well. Now, it's legally binding for the brother to do this in Deuteronomy. But the difference comes in that neither Boaz nor this other guy are actual brothers of Elimelech. They're more distant relatives. And so what it seems to be is that whether in practice or in applying more broadly what's going on in the levirate marriage custom in Deuteronomy, in that law, is that it's not demanded by law, but some of the other relatives are supposed to step in when somebody's line is about to die out. The same people who are the relatives who would have to redeem the land. The closest relatives first, and then along a sort of pecking order that they knew, also could be called upon to continue the line of the family that was dying out. So again, there's not a legal demand that this happen, but there is sort of a moral demand, we might say. And so Boaz in our text brings these two things together, the redemption of the land and also the continuing on of the family line. One other thing I'll note, despite the way the ESV and a lot of other translations translate some of the wording here, they're not here buying or selling or marrying anybody in this circumstance. What's happening is the right to redeem, the right to fulfill the office of redeemer is being transferred. Who is in line to redeem this land? Because remember, Naomi is the one who has the first right to redeem her own land, right? But she's too poor, she can't do it. That's kind of how we know she's not actually selling a field. If she had real estate to sell, why is Ruth out gleaning? But Naomi is saying, I can't redeem the land. I need the next person in line to step in. And Boaz says, hey, do you want to buy the field? Which means, do you want to take on the responsibility of being the redeemer? Or do you want to pass that right to me? What they're talking about here, again, is not buying, selling. There's no price negotiations that would happen. And it's also interesting to note in that as well that Boaz isn't buying Ruth as his wife, just like, you know, women were sold like cattle to husbands. And that's not how the Israelites thought of it. They're using the language of buying and selling, but they're talking about acquiring a legal right to be the redeemer. That's what's particularly in focus. And in Hebrew, it's the same word as buying and selling, but it's used in broader context, especially this sort of legal context, to talk about the transfer of rights and who is it that has the right, who's next in line to redeem the land and to raise up an heir for the deceased. Hopefully that will help us understand what's going on. The big thing that we see in this story, this bit of the story, is we see two people contrasted. It kind of, in some ways, reminds us of a contrast in the first chapter when we saw Ruth and Orpah contrasted, but this time, it's a contrast between Boaz and blank. We don't really know who he is. And that's important, as we'll see later. And the question is, who is going to be the redeemer? Will this guy redeem the land or not? And then why? Why will he redeem the land? Why will he step into this office of raising up an heir by marrying Ruth? Or why will he not do it? What we see in the text here pictured for us is that redemption has a cost. Redemption has a cost, but a true redeemer is willing not to look out for himself, but to look out for others. He doesn't ask, "What can I get out of this?" He asks, "What can I give to one who even has no way to pay me back?" A redeemer is willing to pay the price to think of others. And yet in doing so, a true redeemer finds himself with a lasting legacy. And here Boaz reminds us once again of Jesus Christ, who counted not the cost to himself, but looked to redeem a people at a great price. And yet Jesus Christ, by doing so, has earned a name that is higher than any other name. And he has earned for himself an eternal legacy. We see that pictured in our story this morning. So we look at the story, let's look at the contrast between these two men. The first one, I'm going to call Mr. So-and-so. We'll talk a little bit about that later. Mr. So-and-so. As the story begins, Boaz keeps his word. He goes directly to town. Remember, he told Ruth, "Don't worry, I'm going to settle this in the morning." Naomi trusted him and says, "Ruth, don't worry, he's going to take care of this right away." Boaz goes to town and he first takes a seat in the gate. In the ancient world, the gate of the city is where the legal stuff happens. It's kind of like he's going to the courthouse and saying, "I've got a case that needs to come before you," or something like that. It's where official matters were transacted. And as Boaz does this, he sees this other guy walking by, Mr. So-and-so, the nearer redeemer, who's a closer relative, who's the one that's next in line in the clan. And so he calls. The guy might be going out to his field. Maybe he's going to thresh. It doesn't matter. But Boaz calls and says, "Hey, you, come sit down." And so he's got this guy, and he says, "We need to do some legal business here." And then to make it all official and do everything the right way, he goes and he gathers 10 elders. There's also probably other people stopping to witness and walk by as they see what's going on. But the elders were the group of people that would have ruled in the city. And it looks like he grabs what we call a quorum, you know, the minimum attendance you need to make it official. And what these people will do is they'll be witnesses to the transaction. It's almost in our day like getting something notarized and you get the stamp on it. So Boaz calls this guy, and here's the proposal he brings him. As we said before, he brings up two things. For one, land and next marriage. But he kicks off at first with land. And again, this is surprising, because Ruth and Boaz talked about marriage. And Boaz comes and talks to this guy about land. Let's see what he does. He says, "Naomi is selling her field of land." What he means again is she's giving up her right of redemption. "I can't redeem the land for myself. I'm a destitute widow. So you're next in line. Are you going to be the one that does the job of redeeming the land?" Probably what happened was before he went and moved to Moab, Elimelech had sold his land already. and they'd gotten the money and run out of it, and then probably had gone off to Moab. So again, it's not the land Naomi has. She's giving up the right to redeem it because she can't. And this guy, Boaz, says, you acquire the right to redeem it. Step in, you're next in line, buy this land from whomever. And the guy says, that sounds great. Mr. So-and-so says, okay, I'll do it. This isn't his official action. He's speaking in the future, but he indicates, yeah, Boaz, I'll do this thing. He probably knows that everyone in the family has died off. Elimelech died, but he had two sons, but they died, and they had no sons. And so here he's thinking, probably I can do my legal duty as a redeemer. I can buy this land to keep it in the family, and I can add it to my own estate. This is something that as readers of the story, we're like, oh no, we don't want this to happen. We want Ruth and Boaz to get together. How will this shake out? And this is where Boaz isn't finished. And he's got another card up his sleeve, so to speak, and he brings up the second issue. Legally, somebody needs to buy the land to keep it in the family. But according, it appears again, to custom, not the direct letter of the law of Deuteronomy, but the spirit of the law, somebody else in the clan needed to step in and raise up an heir for the family that's dying out. And so he brings up marriage. In the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Again, it's the same purpose of the levirate marriage law, but being applied more broadly. He says, so you want to be the redeemer and get the land? Well, you know what redeemers also do? They redeem the family itself by marrying in and raising up an heir. The man changes his mind. Okay, wait. So now I see that there are strings attached. Legally, perhaps he doesn't have to do it, but Boaz is saying in front of everybody in the city gate, hey, you want to be a redeemer? Do the redeemer thing. And so he answers emphatically, no, absolutely, I can't do it. You do it. And our hearts rejoice, right? Because we want Ruth and Boaz to get together. And so this guy is not in the way after all, and there's a big sort of high point in this story. But what do we learn about this guy and his attitude, Mr. So-and-so? The way Boaz poses these questions and the answers he gives sort of shines a picture into the soul of this unnamed man. And note a few key phrases in his answer. I cannot redeem it for myself, he says. Because it will impair, it will destroy, he says, my inheritance. What is he thinking about? What are the motives going on in his mind? My gain, my inheritance, my land. This is going to interfere with that. So I can't do it. So note this change of mind he has. He's thinking on the one hand, look, I can get this land, I'll buy it back. That'll cost something. It'll cost me something to take care of Ruth and Naomi because, you know, I'll probably have to support them as a family member. But then there's no heir. And when they're gone, this land will remain part of my family. And I've enlarged my estate. I've enlarged my legacy. And my heirs going forth will have all this much more land in their hands. And yet, as soon as Boaz brings in this idea of you need to also marry the widow, you need to raise up an heir for Elimelech, that changes what would happen. Because then he buys back the land, and he probably takes care of it. But if Ruth does have a son, and there is an heir, what happens to that land? All of a sudden, he's shelled out to take care of widows, to buy the land, and he just gives it back to them as a free gift. And he thinks, that is not a good financial move. That doesn't work out well for me. And note that focus that he has. His change of mind shows the calculations going on in his head and his priorities. He's looking out for himself and his legacy, and he doesn't really care about the rest of the family, does he? He might have actually looked really good in the first instance. Oh, if it's just the land, look, I'm a generous redeemer. I'll buy it back and do what I'm supposed to. But he's not really interested in doing the hard stuff. He's focused again on his legacy. And so what is the legacy of Mr. So-and-so? What is his legacy? How does it end up for him? Here's the great irony. The thing that he wants most and protects in this transaction is the thing he actually loses and doesn't get. He wants a legacy, but what legacy does he have now? What do you know about this guy? Do you guys remember him? You think about him a lot? No. Does he even have a name? He's a close relative, but we don't know his name. And if you look in the book of Ruth, there's a lot of names. There's a genealogy with names. And yet this guy isn't named at all. And here's somewhere where the commentators are also sort of puzzled and they disagree with almost all the translations, because even though our translations often follow some of the ancient translations that didn't really know what to do, but it says here, turn aside friend, and Boaz calls him friend. But it's not really the word for friend. It's a kind of nonsense rhyming phrase, kind of like the English hodgepodge, you know, that kind of has a silly, whimsical sort of rhyming phrase that we don't really know what means, but it's just some guy. That's why a lot of the translators like saying Mr. So-and-so, because it's not really that respectful, and it kind of shows what the author is doing here. Because the author could have actually used the word for friend. He could have left out his name. He could have possibly actually used his real name. And yet he kind of goes out of his way to use this sort of phrase that points out the fact that we're not even going to name him. We're not even going to put his name in here. And it drives home this very point. The one who looked out for himself has no legacy and no remembrance. He's so much wanting to protect himself, to save his life in this world, we might say, and yet he loses it, and he's left with nothing. Why is he here? Well, he's here in this story to give us a contrast with Boaz, who we will see has just the opposite attitude. Look at what Boaz does here. Boaz is working hard. He's getting after it. He's assembling witnesses. He's in the city gate. He's taking the initiative here. And note his purpose in contrast to that of the other guy, Mr. So-and-so. He says, today in verses 9 and 10, after it's all gone down, you are my witnesses this day that I've bought the land from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and to belong to Chilion and Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife for this purpose, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Not in my inheritance, his inheritance. He's looking out for others. Boaz is looking out for his extended family and not himself, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. Boaz is doing just the opposite. He's not looking for his own inheritance. He's looking out for the inheritance of someone else. He doesn't want the family line to be cut off, because that's his duty, to look out for others. And we see here Boaz is eager to redeem. He's not counting the cost. He's not adding it up and seeing if this is going to balance out for him and be a savvy financial move. He's looking at what he can do for someone else. For Ruth, even for Elimelech, who is dead. He's working for others. So in that way, his attitude is the opposite of Mr. So-and-so. But also, note how his legacy is the opposite as well. The flip side of the irony actually applies to Boaz. Because Boaz is not focusing on his legacy. He's not focusing on himself. He's focusing on others. Who is the one we remember in reading a story about in church today? It's Boaz. In ignoring his own inheritance and legacy, he's actually the one who gains a lasting legacy. Nobody knows the name of the other guy who backed out for selfish reasons. And even with the end of the Old Testament form of God's kingdom, that family is gone. They're not on the land anymore to this day. And yet here we are in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, thousands and thousands of miles away, reading about Boaz. This is emphasized by the response of the witnesses in the text. The first thing they do is confirm, as Boaz calls them, guys, stamp this, ratify what's just happened, that I'm the one now who's in line to be the Redeemer. And they say, yes, we are witnesses. We've seen it. It's done. And yet then, look at this blessing that they pour out upon him. They want to bless Ruth, his wife, who's coming into his home and saying, may she build up your house. Like the great matriarchs who laid the foundation of Israel's tribes. Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're saying, Boaz, may your house be built up like the people of God. May you have a great reputation, gain great renown in the land. It talks here in the ESV about acting worthily, but that same word could be used for getting rich and being prosperous. It's the same word that was used of Boaz as a man of standing in the community. Finally, may your house be like the house of Perez, who is a leader of a famous clan in the tribe of Judah, possibly even the clan here, the clan here of Boaz is from these people who are so important in Judah. We want you to have a legacy just like him. We want you to have this child. May the Lord grant you by this woman a child who makes a great name for himself among the people of God. And may you leave this legacy. And if you keep reading, we're not going to go there this morning in chapter 4, but lo and behold, these blessings that are prayed for come true. Boaz, who paid no attention to his own legacy, has indeed gained a legacy. And yet, like Orpah, who faded from the story, we don't think any much more about her, even though at least we know her name. This guy, Mr. So-and-so, who sought to hold together his own inheritance and legacy, drifts out of history, and we don't even remember his name. Boaz here is a real and true redeemer, is he not? That's the point of what a redeemer is supposed to do, not look for the angle for himself, but to redeem others. And the reason Boaz has this legacy and the great honor of his legacy is that God is using him, even in this story, to picture the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer to which all these Old Testament laws looked. There is a cost to redemption. And Christ himself came to redeem sinners, and he was willing to pay that cost. God's law reflects his own perfect holiness. And when his law is violated, it demands a perfect payment for sin. No slap on the wrist will do. And as we sin, as we do what God forbids and fail to do what he commands us, there is a debt to be paid. And like Naomi and Ruth, we don't have the funds to pay it because it is too big. We're unable to redeem ourselves. No amount of good works that we do or being nice to others or giving to charity or disciplining ourselves to clean up our lives can ever pay the debt that we owe to God. We need someone else to pay that price for us. And that is what Jesus Christ did. Despite the enormity of the price that it had to be paid by an infinite person of the Godhead himself, he was willing, like Boaz, to pay the price. And not to think about what's best for me, but to say, how will I redeem this people? This point is brought up by Paul in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was willing to pay this price. The price of humility, the price of shame, the price of death, but not just any death, the death on the cross that signified embarrassment and mocking to the Romans, that signified the judgment of God to be hanged upon a tree to the Jews. Jesus said, he could have said, I'll keep my inheritance in heaven, thank you. He could have done that. He was in the form of God, and yet he paid the price. He did not seek his own gain. What could he gain from us? What could we ever pay him back? And yet selflessly, he gave his very life to redeem us. And what is that next word that Paul says? In verse 9 of Philippians 2, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because he did not look out for his own interests, but came to earth looking out for our interests, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He didn't seek his own life, his own gain, his own glory, but went forth into a shameful death on the cross. He emptied himself. But Paul says, because he did that, this is what he gets. The shame of the cross is turned into eternal glory at which every single knee will bow. The death itself is turned into everlasting life in resurrection. Though Christ sought not his own gain, he indeed gained it, did he not? He is given all of these wonderful blessings at the hand of God. And what the gospel tells us is that Christ's gain is not for himself alone. His legacy is not for himself alone, but that everyone who trusts in him shares in these things with him. That brings us to ourselves. This passage shows us Christ, who sought not his own legacy but gained it. This passage shows us Christ, and in some ways we are to come to Christ in this very same way. Because in order to live with Christ, we must die with Christ. We must not seek to save ourselves, to save our life in this world, but we must die to this world and the things of this world. But when we do, ironically, that's how we live our best life now. Truly. Not as the cheating frauds put it. We quit living for ourselves. We quit trying to pay back this debt which we cannot. We quit trying to establish our own lives of prosperity and our legacies. And we come empty-handed to Jesus Christ by faith. And we trust in him and what he has done. We come humbly to him, knowing that we have nothing to offer, and we depend wholly upon him. We lean completely on him, trusting everything which he has done for us. As we seek to maintain our lives in this world and establish ourselves, we'll be just like Orpah, who we don't hear from again, just like Mr. So-and-so. We will have no eternal legacy. But if we are not like Orpah, but like Ruth, who abandoned her life, who lost her life and all prospects of the future, and united herself to Naomi, and in doing so, said, your God is my God. As Boaz put it, who came to find shelter under the wings of the Almighty. Then we will gain the life that we never could have in any other way. We will share in the glory of Christ. We will share in his new life. We will share in the redemption that he purchased at so great a cost. That is how we are to come to him by faith And yet, brothers and sisters as well, let me apply the message to our lives today. Once we do this, once we find our life in Christ, once we receive freely the gift, just as Ruth and Naomi freely receive the redemption of Boaz and cannot pay him back, we are called to imitate Christ in this way. This is actually why Boaz serves as so great a picture of Jesus Christ, is because Boaz, as an Old Testament believer, saw Christ in the types and shadows of his day. And Boaz was being conformed to the image of Christ in his day, even though Christ hadn't come yet. And so God, in that way, could use Boaz to picture the Christ who was to come. And by that same Spirit, we too, brothers and sisters, are to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's exactly what Paul says here. He talks about this wonderful thing that Jesus did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And he says, believe in that, but he also says, go ye and do likewise. He says, have this same mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, Mr. So-and-so, but also to the interests of others. Because Christ has done so much for us, indeed we are to trust in that. But then we are to imitate him in our lives and seek to work for others. We do this in all areas of life. Here's a really simple and easy one. How do you go about a conversation when you're having fellowship with someone? Do you fill the time talking about your own interests? Or do you give to others the opportunity to speak about what interests them? What's a tiny little way that we can do this? It's a great way to start with something small. We do this with our blessings and our money, as we give to the church, as we give to charity. We say, what is important, building up my bank account and my 401k? And it's great to do those things and to be wise with your money. But we can also give to the work of God in this world and to help others. We can also do this with our time. Spending time doing not the things we want, but using time to serve others. Help others. Encourage and build them up. Christ calls us to these things, and Christ has done these things for us. And brothers and sisters, if we do this, if we live lives of sacrifice for one another, we will not find ourselves impoverished, but we will be built up and fulfilled by God. We will all have the great privilege in our own little way to picture Jesus Christ and to manifest his selfless love to one another into the world outside. What an honor and a legacy it is. Just that privilege is worth more than everything that we could give up in this world. Let's bow in prayer.